Good evening. Hope everyone's had an excellent afternoon. Don't you just love this time of year? The weather's been great, so it's great to have a great day like today and to come back and worship God this evening to finish it off. If you're visiting with us, we're so glad you've come to be with us this evening. Hope you'll come back and be with us again. There's many compelling and exciting and very interesting stories that are true stories of the Old Testament. Do you ever get a book and it's just so good you just don't want to put it down? You just can't wait to see what's coming up next? And I think some of the stories of the Old Testament, really, when we can really get into those, that they kind of have that effect on us. That we can read them and we just don't want to put it down. And I'd like a good book as well that sometimes kind of has a little twist at the end. Maybe something you're not really expecting. I think many of the stories of the Old Testament maybe do that as well. If you will turn to the book of Esther in the Old Testament, it gives us the true story of a man by the name of Haman. You see, Haman is an interesting story of an interesting character. And in this story, it has kind of all of these things. It's very compelling. It's one of those stories that you don't want to put down because you can't wait to see what's happening next. And at the end, there is a bit of a twist, maybe something that you wouldn't expect to happen in the end. And in addition to this, more importantly, it has some important lessons for us to learn as God's people. In the book of Esther, there's really four main characters. There's Ahasuerus, who's the king of the Persian Empire. Then there's Esther. Esther is a Jewish maiden who, in part because of her beauty, becomes the queen of Persia. And then there's a man by the name of Mordecai. Now, Mordecai was Esther's cousin, older cousin. And he had, as chapter 2 and verse 19 points out to us, that he had raised Esther from a child, as we see, that he had raised her from a child. And we see that after her parents had died. And we also, if you look at chapter 2 and verse 21, we see that Mordecai gets the attention of the king when he discovers that there was a plot to kill the king. And he finds out about that, and he ends up foiling that plot to kill the king, and he gets the attention of the king at that time. In verse 21 of chapter 2, it says, "In the days while Mordecai sat within the king's gate, two of the king's eunuchs, Bigthan and Teresh, doorkeepers, became furious and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. So the matter became known to Mordecai, who told Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. And when the inquiry was made into the matter, it was confirmed, and both were hanged on a gallows, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king." Now, remember that part, that it was written in the records, basically, that Mordecai had helped save the king from this assassination plot that had been out there. So, we have Mordecai. And then there's Haman. Haman's an up-and-coming a man who recently was promoted to chief of all the king's princes. And that was a promotion that I guess we could say would go to his head. And we'll see that it ends up being his downfall. But as you look, let's begin in Esther, the third chapter. Begin reading with me in verse 1. It says, "After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman." As we see that it tells us in verse 1 that he set his seat above all the princesses who were with him. Verse 2, the king's servants who were within the king's gate bowed and paid homage to Haman. For so the king had commanded concerning them. But then there was Mordecai. And it tells us there in verse 2 that Mordecai didn't do what everybody else did. Mordecai would not bow down to Haman and he would not pay homage to him. So we go on to read then in verse 3, it tells us that the king's servants who were within the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And it happened when they spoke to him daily, and he would not listen to them, and they told it to Haman to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for Mordecai had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw Mordecai did not bow and pay homage, Haman was filled with wrath. Everybody else was doing it. Everybody else was honoring and bowing down at Haman's feet, giving homage to him because of who he was. Mordecai says, "No, I'm not doing that." And Mordecai gave the reason was because he was a Jew. Perhaps it was because Mordecai maybe saw this bowing and paying homage as too close to worship, and he didn't want to do that to any man. But at any rate, he refused to do it. Well, as we see, that just didn't sit too well with Haman. Haman didn't like that. He wanted everybody to bow down and give homage to him. He thought he was deserving of that, and apparently he just thought a little bit too much of himself. Reminds me of Romans chapter 12 and verse 3, where it tells us, through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but think soberly as God has dealt each one a measure of faith. Haman didn't take those kind of words, I don't guess, into consideration, because it does seem that he thought a little too highly of himself. And he thought everyone, including Mordecai, should bow down and pay homage to him because of who he was. And as a result, he becomes furious with Mordecai. Well, what we see here is his anger is directed at Mordecai, but it's such anger that he extends that to poor innocent people that really had nothing to do with it. It doesn't just stop with Mordecai. His reasoning is that, well, since Mordecai said he's a Jew, then I'm going to hate all Jews. They must be going along with what Mordecai thinks anyway. So then it has to be all Jews. So now his hatred extends past Mordecai to all of the Jews. As his reasoning was that since Mordecai is a Jew and Mordecai is refusing to honor him, then all these Jews must be trouble. Well, Haman's anger, we see, will get the best of him. Haman now wants all the Jews wiped out of the Persian Empire. And if you look at verse 8 of chapter 3 of Esther, it says that Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from all other people, and they do not keep the king's law. Therefore, it is not fitting for the king to let them remain. If it pleases the king, let a decree be written that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who do the work to bring into the king's treasuries." So here we see that Haman devises his plan to get rid of the Jews. And he approaches the king like, "I'm doing you a favor. These people aren't listening to you. So in your best interest, we need to get rid of them." When in reality, it was his hatred for these people that's the reason he wanted to do away with them. And so he proposes this law to kill what he calls a rebellious people from the kingdom. And he even offers to pick up the tab himself. He says, "I'll pay for it. I'll give the reward money here. I'll pay that." Well, as we see that the king agrees to pass the law, and apparently the king has great trust in Haman. Because the king, or either that or he just doesn't want to be bothered with the details, I'm not sure which one, but at any rate, he hands over his signet ring to Haman. Basically, what he's doing is signing him a blank check, as we would say today. Because the signet ring could be used to give the seal of the king, the approval of the king. So now Haman had the power to approve anything in the name of the king to be done. So quite a bit of power has just been placed in the hand of Haman. It was like having a blank document with a king's signature on the bottom, and he could fill in the blank any way that he wanted. So the order went out that in the last month, all the Jews were to be killed. We go on to chapter 4, and we see that Mordecai, a Jew, becomes aware of the law that has gone out. And you might imagine he's distraught about it, as are all the Jews as they find out about this law. Queen Esther, who, remember, is a Jewish maiden who became queen. She was raised, of course, by Mordecai, as we said before. She also hears of what's going on. And you see, Queen Esther is troubled by this as well. She sends out a messenger and she gets the details of what has happened from Mordecai. Mordecai gives her the details and sends the message to Esther that she may be the only chance for the Jews. That she, as queen, has the chance to go and appeal to the king to change this law or to rescue them from what is destruction that is impending to come upon them. Now, Esther's a little bit hesitant to do that, though, because even though she is the queen, it tells us she hasn't even been in the presence of the king in a month, and
the law was that no one could go before the king uninvited. That would even include the queen. And she was basically going to have to put her life on the line if she was going to go uninvited into the king and appeal to him. She really didn't know how he would react to what she was going to do. So at first, she's a little bit hesitant to go. But if you notice in chapter 4 and verse 13, we see the warning that Mordecai gives to her. And basically, it is telling her that even though she's queen as a Jew, she's still not safe with this law that has been put forth. In verse 13, it says that Mordecai told them to answer Esther, "Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise from the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Upon hearing that warning of Mordecai, Esther decides that she will go to the king, even if it does mean her life. Because perhaps she's come to the conclusion that her life is on the line anyway. So she wants to do what she can to help her people. And so as she prepares, she asks the Jews to fast and pray for 3 days that this might be successful, that God will grant her success as she goes before the king. So Esther goes before the king and he accepts her. And he can tell something's bothering her. And she's not ready to tell him just yet. He offers up anything, up to half the kingdom, hoping that that's going to take care of what's troubling her and help her out. And all Esther, though, asks for when the king gives her this option is the privilege of having dinner with him and inviting Haman to that dinner as well. So this is what happens. Haman gets the dinner invitation to come and eat with the king and the queen. He must have been really thinking highly of himself at that point as well. What an honor that was. And so he comes to the dinner, and at the dinner, the king again asks Esther, well, what's troubling her? And again, he offers her anything up to half the kingdom yet again. And all she asks for from the king is something very similar. She wants Haman to come for dinner again, and they want to have that one more again the next night. So the next day, they would meet again for dinner, or for a banquet, as the scriptures tell us. Well, a lot's going to happen between those two meals that they had with one another. If we go on to Esther chapter 5, we see that Haman he's on top of the world. Just think about how he must be feeling. He already thinks highly of himself. Now he's been to dinner with the king and the queen, and not only that, they've invited him to come back again the next night. What an honor. He's the chief of the princes. The king has trusted him with his signet ring. Now he's been invited twice to dinner. Could life be could it be any better for Haman at this point? He's at the top of the world. As we see in chapter 5, though, he gets brought down really quickly by his own attitude. In verse 9 of chapter 5, as he comes out of the first dinner, it says, Haman went out that day joyful and with a glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, and that he did not stand or tremble before him, he was filled with indignation against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home, and he sent and called for his friend and his wife Jerush. Then Haman told them of his great riches, the multitude of his children, everything in which the king had promoted him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and servants of the king. Moreover, Haman said, besides, Queen Esther invited no one but me to come in with the king to the banquet that she prepared. And tomorrow I am again invited by her along with the king. Yet all this avails me nothing so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. He had everything. Life was good. He couldn't enjoy all the good things, though, because of his hatred and his pride against Mordecai. It's very sad to see such an attitude. Verse 14, his wife and all his friends tell him, let a gallows be made 50 cubits high, and in the morning suggest to the king that Mordecai be hanged on it, then go merrily with the king to the banquet. And the thing pleased Haman, and so he had a gallows made.
So here's the plan. We're going to get rid of Mordecai, then I can really be happy. All these great things that are happening to me, I can't be happy as long as Mordecai's still around. In order to be happy, Haman decides Mordecai must die. And so we see that that plan is set in place. As we see, though, many other things are going to happen along the way. That night, meanwhile, back at the palace, the king had trouble sleeping. So he had the records of the kingdom be brought and read to him. I don't know if he thought that would make him go to sleep or what, but maybe it's like watching C-SPAN or something for us. It would bore us and put us to sleep, reading the health care law or something. I don't know. But he wanted the records of the kingdom read to him. Well, as it happened, part of the records of the kingdom, remember, were Mordecai unveiling the plot of the assassination against the king. And that was read to the king that night. And so the king started thinking, and he's like, well, what did we do for Mordecai? How did we honor him? How did we reward him for saving my life? And come to find out, nothing was done for Mordecai. And that was quite of an embarrassment, I think, for the king. And he decided, well, we need to do something to honor him. And so he sends out for them to find the first prince that they can to come, and he will come and help him plan a suitable honor for Mordecai. Well, the first prince that they find is, guess who? Haman. You can't make this stuff up, can you? Haman is found first. Really, because he's so close, because he's coming to the king to ask if he can hang Mordecai. Well, it just so happened that Haman comes in. The reason he was so close, as we said, is because he's coming to ask for that permission anyway. And, you know, I promised you the twist at the story. That's one of them, but it gets better. In Esther chapter 6, if we look on ahead here at verse 6, it says, Haman came in, and the king asked him, what shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honor? Now Haman thought in his heart, whom would the king delight to honor more than me? He's thinking, okay, the king's asking me because he's going to give me whatever I say is the honor is going to be. He had no idea the king's talking about Mordecai. So, as we see in verse 7, Haman answered the king, for the man whom the king delights to honor, let a royal robe be brought, which the king has worn, and a horse on which the king has ridden, which has a royal crest placed on its head. Then let this robe and horse be delivered by the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that he may array the man whom the king delights to honor. Then parade him on horseback through the city square and proclaim him before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. Then the king said to Haman, hurry, take the robe and the horse as you have suggested, and do so for Mordecai the Jew who sits within the king's gate. Leave nothing undone of all that you have spoken. Can you imagine the look on the face of Haman when the king says, go and do this for Mordecai, when he thought he was going to be the one that was going to be wearing the robe and riding the horse? And now Haman, the man that wanted to kill Mordecai, is parading him through the streets on one of the king's horses while everyone is giving honor to him. Something that Mordecai would refuse to do to Haman. Couldn't be a good day for Haman, is it? Instead of seeing Mordecai hanging on the gallows, Haman is parading him through the streets as he is honored. As we go on to chapter 7 then, Haman barely gets done with that, where he has to hurry off to his second dinner with the king and the queen. And if he thought his life had gotten bad, it was only going to get worse. Because in verse 3, Esther finally tells the king of chapter 7 what was been troubling her. Queen Esther said, I have found favor in your sight, O king. And if it pleases the king, let my life be given me at my petition and my people at my request.
For we have been sold, my people, and I, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. Had we been sold as male and female slaves, I would have held my tongue, although the enemy could never compensate for the king's loss. So King Ahasuerus answered and said to Queen Esther, "Who is he, and where is he, who would dare presume in his heart to do such a thing?" And Esther said, "The adversary and enemy is the wicked Haman." So Haman was terrified before the king and queen. Haman's day that had started so good had went bad and now has gotten even worse. And so we see the king become so angry that he storms out of the room. Haman, realizing that Esther had held his life now in her hands, basically, he stays behind and pleads with her for his life. And apparently he had too much to drink or something because he stumbles and falls. And that's just the kind of day that Haman's having, because when that happens, the king just so happens to walk back in. And in verse 8 of chapter 7, it says, "When the king returned from the palace garden to the place of the banquet of wine, Haman had fallen across the couch where Esther was. Then the king said, 'Will he also assault the queen while I'm in the house?' As the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Now Harbonah, one of the eunuchs, said to the king, 'Look, the gallows, 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on the king's behalf, is standing at the house of Haman.' Then the king said, 'Hang him on it.' So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the king's wrath subsided." Again, as I said before, you can't make this stuff up. And there's your twist at the end. The gallows that Haman had prepared for Mordecai were the very gallows that Haman himself would be hung upon. Haman is hanged on the gallows that was prepared for Mordecai. Mordecai ends up being being promoted to replace Haman, and Haman's plot to kill the Jews is foiled. Now, the Persians didn't allow for law to be rescinded, so there was another law that was put out there, if you continue to read there, to kind of give you the end of the story here, that the Jews could defend themselves without retribution. And therefore, of course, we know then that the Jews triumphed over their enemies. But what a story this is. And I think there's many lessons that we can learn from Haman and his attitude, and things that we need to learn so that we don't have some of the same attitudes that Haman had that was really led to what could have been a very successful life for him. It led to his downfall and ultimately his death. As we see, Haman's pride brought him low. Pride was a problem for Haman. In Proverbs 29 and verse 23, it warns us against pride and the dangers of having that prideful attitude. It tells us there a man's pride will bring him low. But on the other hand, it tells us the humble in spirit will retain honor. And when I think of Haman, you know, he was big about wanting honor, but he couldn't retain that honor because of his pride. He could not humble himself, and as a result, all that honor that he once received, it was all gone because people found out who he really was. Another proverb tells us in Proverbs 16 and verse 18 and 19 concerning pride. And again, the warning against it that we need to be careful about, that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. Again, I think that well describes Haman's problem. He had everything. He was very rich, or had the trust of the king, everything going his way. But because of pride, he was destroyed. And a lack of humility, he was destroyed. And we see the dangers of that. In Luke chapter 1, in verse 51 and 52, as Mary is speaking here concerning the Lord, and she says, "He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and has exalted the lowly. Isn't that exactly what's happened here? Haman was put down, and Mordecai was exalted. And we see that that continues to happen today. It's the humble, those who are show that humility, that are the ones that ultimately the Lord will exalt in the end. Haman's pride brought him low. And pride today by us will bring us low. We talked about earlier again, not to think too highly of ourselves. And I think that's important. Knowing that anything that we're blessed with, it's God. And it's God that deserves the glory in our lives for anything that we do. Haman didn't realize that. It was too much about him and not about everyone else. Something else I think we can learn from Haman is that he took offense really where none was given. You know, children, I think, from very early age learn to live by that. If you hurt me, I'm going to hurt you back. If you say something bad about me or something mean to me, then I'm going to say something mean about you. That's kind of how children react. Unfortunately, adults sometimes never grow out of that. But as Christians, God expects His children to rise above such immaturity. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 17, we're told that we should repay no one evil for evil, and to have regard for good things in the sight of all men. That's what we need to do. Not repaying evil for evil, not giving somebody what they give us, but doing good. You know, that's what Jesus teaches about loving our enemies and doing good to those who hate you and those who use you. That's what Jesus taught, and that's what we must rise above. That we must rise above pettiness and immature feelings of, I'm going to do to someone else what they do to me. That's not the golden rule at all. It's not because they did something to me, I'm going to do it back to them. And so we see, I think, that Haman couldn't overcome that childish, immature attitude of, he hurt me, so I want to hurt him back. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, Peter gives us the same principle as well, where he says, not returning evil for evil or reviling but for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. And of course, we know the words of Romans 12 and verse 19 that Paul tells us, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. You see, that's something Haman couldn't live by. He wanted vengeance. He didn't know how to handle the wrath that he felt. And because of that, he let it get the best of him. And because of that, he was ultimately destroyed. He tried to take something that belonged to God. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Something else we see about Haman is that he spread his hatred to those who were innocent. You know, he had his main problem with Mordecai, but because Mordecai was a Jew, he extended that hatred to all Jews. Do you ever see that today? Maybe someone gets mad at somebody and they take it out on everybody else. Maybe you have a bad day at work and you go home and have a bad attitude toward your family. They can't help what happened at work, but it's just the mood that you're in. Sometimes we can be guilty of that. I think another point to make with this is that hatred will sometimes be aimed at us because we are the children of God, because we are Christians. Isn't that what was happening here? People were being hated because they were Jews, because they were God's children here of the Old Testament. And we understand that we will be persecuted sometimes because we are Christians. God's people have always been attacked. We can see that over and over again through the Old Testament, then even into the New Testament. Read the book of Revelation and we see how Christians were persecuted. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 10, we see that there were many things that happened to Paul and the apostles and Christians at that time. As Paul writes there in verse 10 of 2 Timothy 3, but you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance. And then look at verse 11. Persecutions, afflictions which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Not may suffer, but will suffer persecution. God says it's going to happen. Paul says it's going to happen here, that it happened to him. Verse 13, evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and be assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. As we see, we're going to face those persecutions, but we have to overcome those. And we can with the help that God gives us. That's what Paul said. He faced a lot of things, but he overcome every one of those because God brought him through them. And he'll bring us through as well the persecutions that we face today as his children. The Lord knows how to keep his people. Romans 8 and verse 28, I think, is one of the most comforting scriptures of the Bible that says, we know that all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. In other words, if we love God and we're doing what's right, even though we're going to have some persecutions and we're going to have some times that are bad in our life, in the end, it's all going to work out for our best. That's what the scripture promises us. It's going to work together for good. We may not see it at the time, but it's going to, in the end, work out for the best. And we need to have faith in what the Scripture tells us concerning that when we face those persecutions, when we face the when people hate us just because we're Christians. Something else I think we can learn from Haman is he just simply couldn't let his hatred go. And he let that anger get the best of him. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25 and the following verses there, it tells us concerning anger. And anger itself is not sinful. It's how we react to the anger that we feel. That's what we see, I think, in Haman as well. Ephesians 4, verse 25 says, therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor. For we are members of one another. Notice verse 26. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. You see, it doesn't say that being angry is sinful. It says be angry and do not sin. Anger is a human emotion that we're going to feel from time to time as we deal with people. How we deal with it, though, will determine if it becomes sin or not. And one of the things that tells us there, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. I think the message there is don't hold a grudge. Don't let it just simmer there. The longer we hold anger, the more opportunity we're giving to the devil to tempt us and to tempt us to sin. And so we must not let it get the best of us. That's what Haman made the big mistake. He became consumed in anger and hatred. And because he was so consumed in it, he couldn't enjoy anything else in life. Even the good things that were happening to him, he couldn't enjoy those things because of the grudge and the anger that he was holding deep inside. And it's a sad thing because it does take our joy away. Things that we should be happy about as children of God, as Christians, can be taken away when we allow that anger to sit there and not deal with it the right way. So Haman, because he couldn't let that hatred go, because he couldn't have a forgiving spirit, because he had that anger and hatred in his heart, he couldn't enjoy his life. And it ended up leading to his downfall. As we look at this story, we see pride and anger and hatred all got the best of Haman. And it led him from success and favor with the king to the king putting him on the gallows. Ultimately, his destruction. And we need to learn from Haman to not allow these things to get the best of us. To not let these things lead to our demise. Instead, we need to be humble. We need to be forgiving. We need to have a loving attitude toward others. And when we're persecuted, we need to put it in the hands of God. And allow Him to give us the strength that we know He'll give us. As we see in this story as well. In the end, things worked out for God's people, didn't they? At times it didn't look good. At times it looked like they were destined for destruction, that they were going to be destroyed. But in the end, God provided the way to protect His people. And what a comforting thought that is, as we think again of Romans 8 and verse 28. All things work together for good to those who love God and those who are called according to His purpose. If you're here this evening and you're not a Christian,
again, you don't have that comfort of knowing that God is there with you, that He's going to help you in the persecutions and the things that you face in this life. But by coming His child, yes, it does mean that we may face some persecutions, but we know God is there and we can overcome. We encourage you this evening, if you're not a Christian, to consider doing that. To come and believe in Jesus, repent of your sins, be baptized, have forgiveness of your sins, begin your life for Christ and living a life for Him. And make that commitment to Him tonight. If you've done that in the past, maybe as a Christian, maybe you've let some things in this world get in your way of serving God. Maybe you've not. Maybe you've let anger and hatred, and maybe you've had problems with those things. Maybe you don't have the right relationship with God that you should. Repent of those sins. Ask God to forgive you. If we can help you in any way, we're here to encourage you and pray with you this evening as well. If we can help you in any way, we hope you'll respond. Well, together we stand and sing.